We would echo those words, "You alone are my heart's desire. How we long to worship Thee." That is the call of all those who love the Lord Jesus as we express our desire to worship Him. Well, let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. We are resuming in our study of Mark's Gospel, and this morning we come to the 11th chapter, where we will pick up in verse 20. You'll recall that we are in the final week of the Lord's life and ministry. This period of time has been called the Passion Week because it is here where the Lord displays the great passion of His heart as He willingly gives Himself over to die as a substitute for the sins of all of those who would place their faith in Him. This week is a week filled with high emotion and great significance, and all the gospel writers bear witness to its importance with the great detail that they spend describing the events of these final days. You might find this interesting, but out of the combined total of 89 chapters of the Gospels, 29 of those are focused just on this week. That makes up about one-third of the Gospel narrative. The Passion Week takes up one-third of Matthew, one-third of Mark, about 25% of Luke, and nearly half of John is focused on just this week. And so you can see the great importance the gospel writers give to these few days. Now, just a brief overview of what we've covered so far to kind of help build the context for our passage this morning. It began for us this week in verse 1 of chapter 11 with Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Thinking that Jesus was arriving to establish His kingdom, the people saw Him and they welcomed Him into the city in the same way that they would a king. As festive and as celebratory as it was, the enthusiasm of the people would quickly turn cold after having arrived into the city. He failed to raise the army they were hoping for. After the crowds dispersed, Jesus and the disciples went up onto the very large temple complex to look around, Mark records, and we know that as he did, he was not happy with what he saw. Despite the 3 years of ministry, nothing had changed since the last time he was up there and cleared out the temple, as recorded in the second chapter of John's Gospel. The following day, he has this curious encounter with a fig tree on his way back to the temple, and we saw last week as we watched on his arrival, he unleashed his righteous anger on the corruption and exploitation of the people that was occurring at the hands of the religious leaders. This was a profound act of judgment and condemnation on how the religious leaders corrupted temple worship and how they were using that as a means to satisfy their own insatiable greed. Rather than being a house of prayer that it was designed to be, the religious authorities were using people's desire to want to worship to satisfy their own greed. Well, now our passage picks up on the following day where we are now coming back into Jerusalem. And on the way, the disciples along the road pass the same fig tree that Jesus had cursed. The disciples see this, they realize the significance of what had happened, and they ask him about what's going on with the fig tree. They understood what the fig tree represented. Throughout Scripture, the fig tree represented Israel, and since Israel was a theocratic nation, and since the temple was at the very heart of it, the very roots of it, when Jesus went in and condemned temple worship, in effect, he placed a judgment on the entire nation. And that's what the cursing of the fig tree represents. In Luke 19, as Jesus was making his way into the city during the triumphal entry, Luke records in verse 41, it says that when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, "If you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade around you, surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. This was the judgment coming to Israel. This was the condemnation that Jesus said was in store for them because of the false legalistic worship that they had in place at the temple. And that is exactly what happened. In the year 70 AD, the Roman soldiers would surround the city and literally burn it to the ground. They came in and they surrounded the temple itself and they lit it on fire. And since the temple wasn't covered in gold, the fire melted the gold and the gold dripped down, all the gold and silver dripped down in between the rocks. And it was cooled off. The soldiers came in and literally removed stone upon stone in order to get to the wealth. And there Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled. Now, in terms of the overall scope of God's redemptive plans for the world, his judgment on Israel, the condemnation that was coming, poses a very serious problem for the people of God. Without a temple, without a central place of worship to go and to fulfill the Mosaic requirements of sacrifice, the question the disciples are now faced with is, well, what are we going to do now? How are we to be identified as the people of God? How are we to worship if this is going to happen? If the Jewish nation and the temple are no longer going to be the means by which people come to God and how the people of God are defined, then what's going to stand in its place? That's the question that the Lord answers in our passage as he shows the contrast from what Israel had been doing to what God desired for them to do. Rather than sacrifice, rather than legalism, rather than religious pretense, the Lord desires his followers to be people of faith and prayer and forgiveness. Faith, prayer, and forgiveness. He requires faith, and God has always blessed faithfulness. He desires prayer because prayer is a form of communion with God where we bear our hearts in submission and worship and praise and pleadings. And he desires for his people to be characterized by forgiveness because we are never more like him than when we forgive. He just judged and condemned the system that the Jews had created. And now, with this lesson in our passage, he is bringing the disciples back to the true priorities of God and God's people: faith, prayer, and forgiveness. What we're going to find is a tremendous promise that Jesus gives regarding how the power of God is unleashed through faith, prayer, and forgiveness. In ways, I think, that have not been emphasized to this degree, it is faith and prayer and forgiveness that emerge as the dominant characteristics that define the people of God. And it's not just going to define them, but it is through those means by which the power of God will be exercised as they are in accord with his will. This is the point of the passage. This is where things become very practical for us, because here is where we have to come back to as we identify ourselves as citizens of the kingdom. We are not just Christians. We are not just people of the book. We are people of faith. We are people of prayer, and we are people of forgiveness. That's especially important during those times where our faith is challenged and we feel overwhelmed by our circumstances. Well, that's the overall picture of the passage. As we read through it, you may notice down in verse 26 that there's a set of brackets around that verse. If you're reading from the English Standard Version, you'll notice verse 26 isn't included at all in that section. Basically, it's not supposed to be there. That was a later addition from a scribe who was copying from Matthew 6. So we're going to read through the passage and look at it, but as we do, we'll not read verse 26. Let's begin reading together. We'll go back to verse 20. Let's begin there. Verse 20, Mark writes, "As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered, saying to them, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them and they will be granted you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. This is the word of God. In verses 20 and 21, Mark brings us back to this morning, to the fig tree, the day after Jesus cleared the temple. Now, we understand the symbolism here. We've looked at this very closely. We don't need to spend much time on this. Basically, the fig tree represents the nation of Israel. Last time we looked at a number of different passages where God refers both to the nation as well as to the people individually as either a fig tree or as the fruit of fig trees, as a basket or a bucket of figs. And the disciples would have heard this and understood the analogy as well. I think Mark shows their understanding, their comprehension of this when he says earlier in verse 14 that when Jesus pronounced the initial curse, Mark records, and his disciples were listening. I think it's kind of redundant to record that. We understand that whenever Jesus was speaking, the disciples were listening. But this was an important lesson. And Mark wants us to know that they were really paying attention to this because they understood the symbolism. Although Matthew records Jesus' follow-up explanation and his parallel account of this, there's a slight difference here with Mark, and Mark includes something that Matthew doesn't, which is the reference here to the roots. This is very important. In the NASB, you'll notice that the word up is italicized, and the translators do that so that you'll know the word up is not in the original. I don't know exactly why the translation committee decided to put the word up here, but it doesn't belong. And I think what happens is it takes the focus off of what Mark is trying to point out, what he wants us to see. Mark is not trying to give a description of the withered tree. What he's trying to do is to show that the tree is withered and the withering came from the roots. The root is what is in view here. The survivability of any kind of plant is based on the health of the root. The deeper, stronger, and more broadly the roots spread out, the stronger the plant is and the greater chance of its survival. The root is where the life is. The root is where the source of the fruit originate from. And coming only a day after Jesus cleared out the temple, which was the root of the nation or the root of the religion, you can see the significance on why Mark would point this out. This emphasis he makes coincides with Mark's earlier description on the importance of strong roots. We see that in the parallel, or the parable rather, of the soil found in Mark chapter 4. In Mark chapter 4, verse 5, Jesus' parable, he says, other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched. And because it had no root, it withered away. Jesus explains what he means in verse 16 when he says, in a similar way, these are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, who when they hear the word, note this, when they hear the word, immediately they receive it with joy. Verse 17, and they have no firm root in themselves. They're only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. The importance here is found in the root. The root. It's where the life and the strength of the tree comes from, and there will be no genuine fruit where there is no living root. The importance of having strong roots cannot be overstated. I recently finished reading the first volume of a 2-volume work on the life and ministry of the great English evangelist George Whitefield. It's been one of the best biographies that I have ever read. It's been extremely convicting and challenging to read, especially as someone in the ministry. One of the features that stands out of George Whitefield's ministry that is really the strongest area of conviction is how many people who lived good and godly and pious and righteous lives were not saved until they heard his message. We're talking about thousands of people who, by every measurable standard, had the appearance of a great sense of godliness, and yet who were not converted. They were not converted. Like the fig tree, they had what we would call growth. They had lots of leaves, and they had lots of evidence of life, and yet to the core, there was no genuine fruit. They didn't hear the gospel. They didn't believe the gospel, rather, until they heard him preach, and they had no real fruit because they had no roots and they weren't saved. They were those whose hearts were like the rocky soil, who received the word, and they even received the word with great joy, yet they had no roots in themselves. And beloved, the scary thing about this is that that reality is not discovered until affliction or persecution comes in. What that means is that in a country that doesn't have affliction or persecution to reveal rootlessness, a country like that will have churches upon churches that are filled with self-deceived, unbelieving people who have never actually been born again and they think they're going to heaven. Just like the temple of Jesus' day, there will be people who are very, very busy with worship. They're fluent in theological matters. They can articulate biblical principles, and yet they have never been washed and renewed by the precious blood of the Lamb. They're self-deceived. They are those who would call out, "Lord, Lord," and only to hear the response, "I never knew you." People who have never been renewed, people who've never been regenerate, never forgiven, never cleansed from their sin. This is a very real and serious issue, and it should cause all of us to stop and to go back and examine, are we really there? Are we really saved? Are we trusting on a life of good works or religious activities or fellowships and friendships in the church, the Christian bubbles that we often all live in? Are we trusting in all of that, or have we discarded all of that and gone to the cross and seen Jesus as our Savior? From the disciples' perspective, they saw the tree withered. It was withered from the roots. And now everything is being upended. Everything they've known, everything they've been taught about this Messiah, it's not happening the way they imagined it would. And now their entire understanding of what it means to be the people of God is breaking down at the roots, at the foundation. It was a confusing time for them. It was very puzzling for them. And everything they had learned about the power of God and how it manifested itself was being undone. Matthew captures their startled, confused response in the parallel of this in Matthew 21, verse 20. He records, "And seeing this, the disciples were amazed, seeing the withered fig tree, and they asked the question, 'How did the fig tree wither all at once?'" How did this happen? How did this happen? To put Mark's passage together with this passage, Peter said, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. How did this happen?" It was a very telling question that Peter would ask this because he spent more than 3 years with Jesus watching him perform miracles. He saw the power of God. He knew where the power of God came from. He was even granted ability to perform miracles. He used that power. He saw Jesus exercise power over nature. He saw Jesus exercise power by creating food from nothing, even raising the dead into life. And he sees this miracle. He realizes the implications. And now he asks, how? How does this even happen? Well, his question is not about what occurred. He understood Jesus was the source of divine power. What his question really was asking was, how does the divine power even work? If Israel's not the answer, if obeying the law and going through and fulfilling the Mosaic law is not the answer, is not how we are saved, then how does the power of God even work? What does it look like to influence events for the kingdom? How is it possible to get God to act on your behalf? Verse 22, Jesus answered, and it begins here, have faith in God. Faith is where it begins. Faith is the root of which all spiritual fruit will grow from. Whatever is produced for the kingdom, whatever sanctification you go through, whatever happens, it all has its source in life from faith. This is such a contrast from the temple that they had just returned from. It was a system. The entire system was based on works, not faith. The Jews were taught that they had to earn favor from God and perform acts to do so. And now here Jesus is saying all of that is condemned down to the core, down to the root. And the answer, the real response that God is looking for, begins with faith. Jesus brings the disciples back to the priority that all God's people have, and he shows them that they are to be a people of faith. Faith will characterize them, and faith is how they'll be identified. Jesus' response is an exhortation to a greater awareness of the power of God, and he presents here faith is the only way that can begin. The only way they can participate in the authority and the power of God, the same power Jesus exercised over the temple. So what is faith? What is faith? Well, simply defined, Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is the trust and confidence that the unseen will become reality, that the promised will become the accomplished, that your trust in that is strong enough that you will live now as though those future realities are current realities. We're to live in the light of eternity, right? We're to live by faith. Trusting in God, having faith in God, is not merely a theoretical, abstract exercise in systematic theology. It's not a mental agreement or an assent to divine truth. It is personal. It's practical. And it will naturally result in an active prayer life. And that's exactly why Jesus moves from faith into prayer. The Lord's response to Peter is to have faith in God, to trust in God with a kind of faith that is so firm and so confident that it removes any and all doubts about what he is doing. To have an effective prayer life requires trusting in God's power, in his purpose, in his promise, in his plans, and in his will. Jesus tells Peter, who asks, how is this possible? He says, Peter, if you want to access divine power, if you want to know how power works, if you want to know what God expects, it begins with faith in him. And that is the means through which the power of God is unleashed in your life. If you are stagnant in your faith, if you're stagnant in your Christian life, if you're struggling with sin, if you're overwhelmed by circumstances, we need to go back to the quality and the strength of your faith. What do you really believe in? What are you really trusting in? When that happens, when you have faith in God, then the impossible becomes possible. And that's what Jesus illustrates in verse 23. Those who have faith in God, Jesus says in verse 23, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast to the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him. To avoid a misunderstanding about this passage, we need to start off with a few things. To begin with, this is obviously a proverbial statement, right? He's not talking about a literal mountain. He's not describing a change in the geography of Israel. He's describing a spiritual principle, and he's using imagery of doing something impossible to convey that. Jesus used metaphors all the time. He used parables all the time. This is just another instance of that. And Jesus is using a figure of speech to communicate the idea of accomplishing something that's impossible. It's not actually impossible to move mountains. We have explosives and we have TNT and we have tractors and we can cut holes through mountains and all of that. That's not impossible. What's impossible is to change someone's heart. That's impossible. That's something only God can do. And if we want to do that, it begins with faith that leads to prayerful faith or faithful prayerfulness. Secondly, we can never let ourselves think that God is somehow forced to do anything because we want him to. Prayer is never a selfish thing. It's always an acknowledgement and a submission to God's will and to God's glory. Selfish prayer, prayers with wrong motives, prayers that are contrary to God's will, they won't be answered, even if you do believe that they'll be answered. His comments here on not doubting or believing that what you say will happen needs to be understood in light of verse 22, where he says that people of faith and trust in God are those who will seek for his will to be done. That's what God wants for his people, to be faithful. And in that faith in God and in his power is how the prayer is to be understood. The focus of our prayers is never on ourselves. It's never for selfish reason, but it's always to be giving in faith and trust in God for his will and for his glory. The book of James, the 4th chapter, verse 3, James says very bluntly to the church, "You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your own pleasures." Our prayers are to be the opposite of that. Jesus had already taught them on two different occasions in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6 and Matthew 11, on what our prayers are to be like. He says in verse 9 of Matthew 6, he says, "Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your what? Will be done." That's the emphasis. That's where we begin. That's where all of our prayers stem from, a desire for that the will of God to be done. The way we understand this verse and interpret verse 23, as I said, is in light of verse 22, which is that when we offer a prayer of faith, here's how you understand this. When we offer a prayer of faith according to the will of God, we can have confidence both that it is heard by God, but also that it will be answered by God, no matter how impossible it may seem. Jesus repeated this over and over again to the disciples, and the closer he got to the crucifixion in this week, the more he related that to them. Turn to John 14 for just a moment. The importance of prayer can't be overstated, especially as Jesus comes to the time of his departure. He's not going to be with them anymore. They're not going to be face to face where they can rely on him. They're going to need to rely on prayer, and if they're going to rely on prayer, they have to pray in faith according to God's will. He explains this in John 14, verse 13, where he says, "Whatever you ask," note this, "in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." In 1 John 5:14, the same lesson is taught, and he says in verse 14 of 1 John 5, he says, "This is the confidence we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Jesus has given them power, has given them access to divine power already. Now he takes it a step further. And this time he says that it comes through prayer. He had already given them the power to cast out demons. We saw that in Mark 3 and Mark 6. Now he is building their ability to work on behalf of the kingdom, and he says that if you have faith, if it begins with faith and you pray according to the will of God, whatever is impossible, that's what mountains represent, whatever is impossible will become possible, and you will literally cause impossibilities to disappear. That's what happens when you throw a mountain into the sea. As far as the Jews knew, the sea didn't have a bottom. You throw a mountain in there and it just disappears. That's what he's saying. When you have faith and when you pray according to the will of God, whatever stands in your way will completely disappear. So what does it look like then to pray according to the will of God? If this is the emphasis, what does that look like? Some might argue and say, well, we can't pray according to the will of God because we don't know the will of God. We don't know the unrevealed will of God. So how can we pray that way? Well, to answer that, the Bible actually has a lot to say about how to pray and who to pray for and when to pray, and it begins with our purpose for prayer. We'll talk about prayer for a little bit, as this is the section, the large section of Jesus' teaching. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, it says, Paul writes, "Whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And this is the foundation we stand on as we think about and define prayer. Prayer is to be for the glory of God. I think many of our prayers would immediately change if before we started, we asked the question, is this really about God's glory? Is my prayer really about God's glory? Do I have God's purposes in mind for this? Do I have God's kingdom in mind for this? Do I have God's glory in mind with this request, or is this prayer really revolving around me and my will? I think maybe our prayers might change from, Lord, remove this whatever from me, to, Lord, use this. Use this and every difficult thing necessary to draw me away from myself and closer to you. No matter what happens, no matter what occurs, no matter what the cost is, I completely trust you to care for me in any way you seem fit, because you alone are completely trustworthy, and I bow before your presence. So use this. It all stems from the desire for God's glory in our lives and in the life of others. When we think about prayer, the Word of God has a lot to say. We can identify six biblical principles that help guide the believer in how to pray according to God's will. If you want to pray according to God's will, there are six ways to do that. First of all, we are to pray for those things that we're commanded to pray for. Bible's clear and gives commands that there are certain things that we must pray for. We must be in prayer over certain issues. Number one, we're told to pray for our enemies. Matthew 5:44, Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who's in heaven." It takes an extreme act of self-denial to pray for those who've wronged you, but that's our command. We pray for them. We pray for their benefit. We pray for our relationship with them to be restored. We pray for their relationship with Christ. We're to pray for those who are our enemies. Secondly, we're to pray for God to send missionaries into the world. In the Gospel of Luke, verse 10, Jesus was saying to them, "The harvest is plentiful." I love this picture. "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send off laborers into the harvest." We are to pray for the advancement of the kingdom, and people cannot believe unless they hear the gospel, and they can't hear it unless they're sent. So in our prayers, we are to pray for God to send out those who would share the gospel. The reason I love this picture is because of the picture of the harvest. The good thing about a harvest is that the fruit is already ripe. You don't have to plant. You don't have to grow. You don't have to maintain it. Jesus is saying they're ready. They're ready. The harvest is ready. Just go out there and get them. We just have to go out and collect. And so we pray for God to strengthen those who would go and for God to raise up those who would go and collect. I think a common prayer for our church family would be, Lord, who are you raising up in the next 5 to 10 years to go? Lord, raise up missionaries who would go full-time in 5 or 10 years, new missionaries, that we would see the advancement of the kingdom to all the world. Thirdly, we're to pray that we should avoid temptation, to not enter temptation. Matthew 26, verse 41, Jesus tells the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, keep watching and praying that you may not enter temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. None of us are exempt. None of us are exempt from temptation. All of us can fall into terrible sin if we don't stand firm and continue with a posture of prayerfulness to stand against the schemes of the enemy. The first step toward a major moral failure is to think you're not going to walk toward a major moral failure. And we're to pray for that. Lord, keep us free from temptation. Why are we to pray for that? Because of the strengthening that occurs. There is a strengthening of the inner person that occurs through our prayers. It's a mysterious act of grace, but even when casting out a particularly difficult demon, the Lord said this kind can only be cast out by prayer and fasting. There is a strengthening that occurs through prayer. If you're falling into sin, falling into temptation, you're not able to resist, it begins with a focused discipline for prayer. Again, we're to pray for the ministers of the word. I like this one, by the way. We're to pray for those who minister the word. Colossians 4, verse 3, devote yourselves to prayer, Paul writes, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open a door for us for the word, that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. We're to pray for those who minister in the word. You know, it's a difficult thing to be engaged in the ministry. It's a difficult thing. We all should be praying for those who are standing on the front lines of this battle. Someone once asked me not that long ago if being a pastor was harder than being a police officer. And the way that they asked that implied, well, there's no way that being a pastor could be more stressful than being a police officer. Is it more stressful, they said. My answer was, well, it depends on how you look at that. I've never had to fight for my life as a pastor, at least not yet. I've never had to fight for my life as a pastor. But being a police officer never kept me up all night long in tears and prayer either. It's a difficult thing. We are at war, and those who are wielding the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, sometimes suffer the greatest injuries. So we need to pray for them. Pray for the elders here that we would wield the sword accurately and carefully and to the honor and glory of God. Pray for the pastors in the community. I've met with some of them, and the struggle is difficult, especially in a culture that continues to descend the way it is. We're at war, and so we must pray for those who wield the sword of the Spirit. We should also pray for our government authorities. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. First of all, then, I urge, Paul writes, that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. However you feel about the government, however you feel about things that have been done in the past or things that are happening right now, beloved, we need to pray for those who make decisions that affect us and affect so many. We need to pray for the issues in politics that affect the church, things that are in opposition to God's word. Could you imagine how these words sounded to the church in Ephesus that was under Rome's rule? The same Rome that was sending them to the arenas, to the lions. Paul says we need to pray for them. Jesus says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We need to pray for those who are in government. I think for some of us that means we need to take a break from complaining about them, but I'll leave that for another day. Next, we need to pray for relief from affliction. Is anyone among you suffering, James says in chapter 5, verse 13? Then he must pray. Prayer is not a last resort we turn to when everything else doesn't work and it's all falling apart. Prayer is the first place we go to because it's the most powerful thing we can do as we intercede for our own suffering and especially those who are in affliction. James says, he continues, that we're to pray for wisdom, we're to pray for those who are in affliction. These are all commands for us to pray. This was very convicting to me because as I evaluated what my own prayer life looked like, to be honest, I found it very lacking with this list. But these are their commands where we are to pray. Next, or I should say that these are very specific ways we're commanded to pray. And when we pray in this way, we can pray with the confidence that the Lord is talking about, that these prayers are in accord with the will of God. I think the next principle is that we follow in the example of prayer, the example from Scripture that we find. Paul prayed for the salvation of Israel. It was a salvation of a nation. I know that as elders, we have prayed for the Christians in North Korea. Imagining the difficulty that those brothers and sisters are under. I think about Pastor Ray's words, and he said one time, if our own brothers and our own sisters, if our own family members were in those circumstances, how would that affect our prayer life? How different would our prayers look like if that were our blood relatives? How much more so our spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ? We need to pray. Pray for them. Pray for nations and suffering Christians in difficult nations. That's how Paul prayed, Romans 10:1. David prayed in Psalm 51 for mercy and for forgiveness when he sinned. The early church prayed for boldness to witness, boldness to share and evangelize. As with Paul, the early church said that we should always be praying for the salvation of others. How often do you pray for the salvation of others? This is the example. And then for ourselves, just as David prayed, that we would be aware of our sin, that we would bring our sins before the throne and confess it to God, because sin hinders and disrupts relationship. It disrupts our communion with God when we have unconfessed sin. It disrupts our relationship with each other. So we bring these things to God. That's the example from Scripture. These examples are according to the will of God. And when we make similar prayers, we can trust that God will hear and answer these prayers. Thirdly, we're to pray with thanksgiving. Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves. Hear the strength of this. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. In Philippians 4, Paul writes, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. When you do so, verse 7, the peace of God then, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I know there are times in life when our circumstances are beyond our understanding. We can't figure out why things have happened the way they did. Sometimes we wake up and we come to this realization and we think, how did it get this far? How did it get this far? Why didn't something happen before this? Why weren't different decisions made? And we feel overwhelmed by that. We feel maybe lost or hopeless. We walk with each other through those times They're not easy. No one ever says they are. But the truth of the matter is that even in that, we can be thankful. As bad as things are, there are always reasons to find to be thankful. And if you make that your ambition, if you make trying to find reasons to be thankful your ambition, you will find reasons. And then that will bring ease to the burdens you're under. It's a great testament of Christian maturity and grace when you're talking with someone who's going through and enduring these very difficult hardships and heartbreaks, and then out of nowhere they respond to you and they say, you know, I know things could be worse, and for that I'm grateful. Fourthly, we're to pray with persistence. Persistence. Luke 18:1. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. This was the parable of the unrighteous judge. And Jesus concludes it in verse 7 and 8 when he says, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry out to him night and day? And will he delay long over them? The implication is no, he won't. He says, I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. In the parable, the widow over and over again knocks on the door over and over again. And so we pray with a sense of persistence. This is a heart of communion with God that is seeking him at all times. 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. We should persevere in our prayers and not quit, not feel dejected because we've not received an immediate answer. Part of praying God's will is that believing that whether his answer is yes or no, we are in submission to him. There's joy in that as we accept his judgment, submit to his will, and continue in our prayer. Fifthly, we're to rely on the Spirit of God in our prayers. This is really a wonderful truth. All believers have the indwelling Spirit of God within them. There's never a time where the Spirit is not within them. If you ever hear someone say that you need to pray for the Spirit to come upon you or any kind of language like that, that's wrong. We always have the Spirit of God within us. And as such, when we pray, he prays. And he doesn't just pray, but he prays with groanings too deep for words. He prays with passion for us. It's a mystery what that looks like, but I imagine it's something similar to how the Word of God was written. It was the authors, it was their ideas, their words, and yet the Spirit of God was so involved in that it was him as well. There was a co-working together, and when we pray, similarly, the Spirit of God prays with us, and it strengthens our prayers. In Romans 8, Paul writes it in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. We have the Spirit of God helping us in our prayers. At the times of deepest depression or sorrow, in those times where we cannot pray, we feel it's beyond us, you can have comfort to know that the Spirit of God is actually praying with us. As the people of God, Jesus is redefining for Peter. It's no longer based on the temple. That is judged and condemned down to the root. Rather, it's based on faith. It's based on prayer. And through that, the Lord says, even impossible feats will be accomplished. Jesus says in our passage in verse 24, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe you've received them and they will be granted to you. Believe, have faith in God, pray according to his will, and they will be granted. The third characteristic of the people of God, and we'll close with this, is that we are to be a people of forgiveness. Forgiveness. We're to be a people of faith, and then prayer, and now forgiveness. And this brings us also to the sixth principle of how we are to pray, which is we are to pray with an attitude of forgiveness. If you have a spirit of bitterness, if you have a spirit of anger, if you have revenge or hatred in your heart toward others, know that those strong emotions will prevent you from praying in the total submission to God that He requires, and it will disrupt your communion with Him and your fellowship with others. To attempt to pray while harboring an unforgiving attitude is self-defeating. It doesn't reflect the character of God. And He's not pleased with that. We're to forgive as He forgives. Additionally, since the Bible commands believers that we're to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven us, beloved, if you fail to forgive others, if you choose to not be reconciled, if you choose to continue to live harboring bitterness and anger, then it's a violation of this command to forgive, and you're in sin. You have to forgive. Peter says to Jesus, "How many times should I forgive?" And basically his answer was always. Always. Always forgive, and realize that you'll never have to forgive someone to the degree that you have been forgiven, right? That's our motive. That's where we draw the source from in our ability to forgive. Matthew 5, Jesus says, "I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you." Loving them and praying for them implies forgiveness. And when you do that, verse 45, you will be sons of your Father who is in heaven. You're going to be His children. You're going to reflect Him as His children. Ultimately, this falls in line with the greatest example of forgiveness that we have, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest example of forgiveness and communion with God is found during this week, during this Passion Week, as the Lord made forgiveness possible by means of His work on the cross. It would only be a few days from this lesson where Jesus would take up the cross on Himself, that He would bear all the sins of all of those who would ever place their faith in Him, and in doing so, He would pave the way for God's people to experience the forgiveness that He calls us to extend to others. That's the blessing of being the people of God. It's not found in a system of works that's been corrupted, that's been judged and condemned to the root. Rather, Jesus describes the new people of God, and the church is a people based on faith and prayer and forgiveness. That's how God is glorified in us. Well, with that, let's pray together. Father, we come to the passage here and we see the importance, the great importance You've placed on faith and on prayer and on forgiveness. Lord, we desire to be a faithful, prayerful, forgiving people. We desire to walk in Your example, to learn from Your ways, to embody the truth and the grace that You display to us in faith as we express faith, as we come to You in prayer, and as we forgive others. Father, enable us to live with those principles. Enable us to pray as we ought. Enable us to forgive. Some of us have very deep, deep wounds that need to be forgiven. Some of us have very deep heartaches, even injustice, that we need to let go of, and to be reminded of the great forgiveness we have because of Christ that enables us to forgive others. So Lord, we pray for that. As Your disciples, we pray we would embrace this lesson on prayer, on faith, on forgiveness, and that by doing so, we would bring honor and glory to Christ. Thank You again for our time as we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.